You know, stories are so powerful. And this is one of my favorite things to do is to hear somebody's story. You know, it might take maybe to be historically convinced in an intellectual level only, like to be that kind of convinced of the resurrection. It might take, you know, a wide angle lens. We might spend our morning looking at Roman records and Roman accounts of Jesus' resurrection, or we might look at the first generation of believers, so many of whom were martyred, and we might look at the writings of Josephus and the Jewish historian that writes about Jesus' resurrection. We might look at the nearness of the early creeds to say, look, from the very close to this event, there were creeds that proclaimed the resurrection, and we might, you know, look at Rome's response and say, surely Rome thought Jesus had risen from the dead. Surely the Jewish leaders knew and believed Jesus had risen from the dead, and surely the peasants, the Jesus followers, believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And those are meaningful messages, and I'm glad I've heard those, and I'll probably deliver those again. But today I just want to tell you the story from John's perspective. Because a story is so much, in some ways, more powerful for our hearts. Today, we don't just get to decide in our minds if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, today, let's just assume that. Today, could I ask you to open your heart and ask, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? How has his resurrection changed your life? We get to watch firsthand, as Judy just read for us, the firsthand account of the day that John went from lost and scared to a sincere belief in the resurrection of Jesus, and then further to a founding member of the new Spirit-filled church, the Spirit-filled community that you and I are part of now. And there's plenty of evidence along the way that gives us confidence that the resurrection is historically reliable. But this morning, let's just assume that. Let's just believe that. And let's hear from John the excitement and the joy of discovering that the tomb is empty. Because can I tell you that there is no greater joy than discovering that the tomb is empty? There is no self-help plan that will give you the same joy. There is no event, no great concert to attend or great thing to win or great athletic competition. There's nothing that gives us, a human being, the joy of knowing that the grave is not the end. That the tomb is, in fact, empty. That Jesus is who he said he was. And that there's hope for the future. Don't you need hope? Don't you need joy that is not just based on whatever chemicals are rushing through your body at the moment, but joy that it comes from hope in the future? And a story, a personal testimony, can be very powerful. And John certainly is. John starts off by saying, okay, so it was the first day of the week, and over in this story that John tells, he refers to himself in the third person. He's the one, the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the guy, he's happy to tell you, for all you cross-country folks in the room, he's happy to tell you that he was faster than Peter, right? And we both started running. I had to wait forever for Peter to get there, man. But John is telling this story. It's a firsthand account, even though he's using third-person terms. And he says, now it was the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Oh, man, he wants to tell you that the first person he heard about the empty tomb from was his friend Mary. Mary Magdalene is from a fishing town. She's from nowhere important. She has this incredible history of even demonic oppression, as the story goes. And she had found her Savior in Jesus. She had gone from someone who had seen all of the evils that the world has to offer, had been been abused and had been oppressed even by demons, and had found in Jesus hope and joy, someone to follow, her Savior, and had begun following him. So much love is there in Mary's heart. That not only is she at the foot of the cross, but now it's early. I mean, okay. We were in the car driving to a hike yesterday, and I asked the kids, like, what do you think was going on? By the way, this is the pain that exists when your dad's a pastor. I said, what do you think the disciples were doing on Saturday? Like, what was that like? It's still the Passover. In fact, in lots of traditions, they would have a Passover meal, like what we would call Friday night, and then also on Saturday. So maybe they're having to, like, pretend things are okay, or maybe they're just fearful. Like, their leader, they have given up everything. They've left the fishing business and gotten up out of the tax collector's booth to follow Jesus, and now Jesus is gone, and he is dead. It is, we saw the stone rolled in front of the tomb. Can you imagine just the, I don't know, would it be a numb? Would it be, I don't know what to think? Would it be a fear? Would it be a confusion? Would there be some disappointment? Oh, there must be disappointment. And so early this Sunday morning, their day started very early. While it was still dark is when the average work day would start. And so Mary, as soon as she can, her love for Jesus is such that she just can't handle Jesus not having the most proper, the most respectful burial. So there's been some treating of the body, but she wants to go early Sunday morning to treat the body in a proper way. And I wonder if she doesn't even have a plan for when she gets there. What do you think she anticipates? Roman soldiers, spears, big stone? But here she goes. So, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, verse 1 continues. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Remember, that's John. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. I think it's interesting that she doesn't come back and go, he is risen. Not one of you? Oh, I really? No, he is risen indeed. He's coming back at me? Okay, I see. I see how it is. Okay, we'll move on. But she doesn't go back and go, it's all true. She just goes back and says, the body's missing. It's compelling to me that John tells this story like as it unfolds. Like, this is an incredible day for these people. And it doesn't start with, hallelujah, everything is just like Jesus said. It starts still confused, just understanding that the stone has been rolled away and that there's no body. John is saying, man, Mary came back and this is what she said, and we're processing this as it happens. Man, I think it's compelling that there wasn't an expectation for the resurrection that morning. The disciples hadn't been camped out in front of the tomb to say, okay, it's the third day, let's see it. No, there wasn't that expectation. We get to watch them really come to faith in this. Mary thinks something bad's happened. We don't know. We don't know where they've put the body. Is it grave robbers? Is Rome doing something nefarious? Do they have a plan? Are we being framed here? Might this mean trouble for Jesus' followers? Man, I understand why she ran back. She wants to talk to the whole gang about it, but also she might not want to be there when Pilate's soldiers show up. This might be a dangerous place to be. So John's first hearing of the empty tomb was told to him by this woman who loves Jesus named Mary. So Peter went out, verse 3 says, went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. It's like if me and Patrick went running. You know, he'd get there. He'd have to wait for me. You know, he could make a call. It would take a long time. Eventually, Peter gets there. And Peter outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So he took off running to figure out what was going on. What's going on inside of him on that run? Again, is it fear? Is it worry? Might there be just a hint of hope? And again, John's just telling you the story. He says, look, I looked in and I saw the wrappings. And again, he doesn't see the wrappings and immediately say, hallelujah, it's all true. No, he goes, I didn't go in. Is this a crime scene? Like, what's happening here? Is it still dark? Is the sun barely peeking its head out? Or is it still really dark in there and it's hard to see exactly what's going on? What if he gets caught? I think it's so important to understand John as an old man thinking back to John as a young man writing the story and go, look, there was a profound sense that we didn't know what to do. We didn't know what was happening. All we knew is the stone is gone, and so is the body. So verse 6 keeps going, and then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So Simon in his way, ready, fire, aim. Peter's just going to walk in. And he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and check this out. The end of verse 8 is so compelling. It says, and he saw, it's talking about himself. He says, he saw and he believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. John, it's like as he tells the stories, he says, look, if you're thinking grave robbers, that's not what it felt like when I walked in there. I walked in and I didn't see, like, if it's grave robbers, what do the linens look like? Torn to shreds, thrown around, probably missing. Probably if it's a grave robbers, they've got the body and they're just running away with it. John says, I walked into this tomb and these grave clothes were just folded up. And the head cloth wasn't even folded by the rest of it. It was nice and in its place. John wants us to get the picture that this really looked like. Whoever had been wrapped in these clothes took them off, folded them up, and set them aside before he walked out. John says, this doesn't feel like grave robbery to me. It felt like someone had undone these wrappings and carefully set them aside. I love these details because John is just not telling you the truth that Jesus is risen. We don't need these details for that. He's telling you the story of how he came to believe in the risen Savior. This is John's story, and we get to hear it. And I love stories like this. Do you have a weird story of how you came to faith? You know, I know almost nobody who it was a purely academic sense that they came to faith. It almost never is just, and I've said this before, nobody really ever got argued into the kingdom of God, you know? Nobody ever said, how'd you become a Christian? Well, I lost a fight. It's always that God gets a hold of your heart. Something happens and your heart is open to the truth, maybe for the first time or open to the truth anew. For John, it was these linens, just these pieces of cloth. Can you imagine what a silly detail that meant the world to him? You know, my Uncle Rod was hiking in the, I think, Flagstaff and saw a little rock that had a fish, like fossil in it. And he was like, that's it, it's all true. And I'm like, really? Is that was the thing, dude? But after years of my mom praying for him and my grandma coming to Christ and all that, you know, I don't even know how old he was, in his 40s or 50s, Uncle Rod, that was the thing. He saw this fossilized fish. My mom was just telling the story of how she came to faith. Her birthday was last week, and we were asking her to tell us some stories. And she said that, you know, she had gone to a pastor and said, I feel like, which, by the way, this never happens. I would love, oh, this is like what you're dreaming of. She went to a pastor and said, I feel like there's a hole in my heart, and I don't know what to do about it. And the pastor said, she was like 19, and the pastor said, oh, sweetie, you'll get over it, right? So, yeah, way to go, dude. That's seminary money well spent. Maybe she's even like 16 at that story. And then at about 19, she's just kind of had it. And she just kind of gives up and goes, God, I don't know if you're there, but if you're there, I'm willing to give my life to you. Nothing else is working. She woke up the next morning and walked into her kitchen, and some of her brothers and her parents were there. And she had this profound and deep love that she had never felt before for her family. And that was the marker for her. That was how God got a hold of her. That was how God opened up her heart, that she was capable. And if you know my mom, you're like, mom's capable of loving everyone. That's Jesus in mom, apparently. I had a friend one time that goes, you know why I'm a Christian? Butterflies. And I was like, oh my gosh, let's hear this. And he said, God didn't need butterflies. He could have, you know, pollinated plants with bees, but butterflies are pretty. And I was like, dude, I guess that's fine. Like, for John, it's these linens. But look, the truth is, I bet you have a story like this. There was lots of evidence, but your decision to follow Jesus involved not only a decision in your brain, but a burning in your heart. I have no desire. You know, I spend a lot of time talking educationally, intellectually, as far as I can take that. Our faith can absolutely stand up to intellectual critique. In fact, if the gospel doesn't stand up to intellectualism, it's not the gospel. And I have zero desire to encourage anyone to not pursue the truth of the resurrection and the truth of the gospel as an intellectual pursuit. In fact, I don't know what else you should be doing with your time until you're convinced of the resurrection, but to figure out in your mind, in your brain, whether or not the resurrection happened. But you're going to have to open your heart. It's also going to have to be like John walking in and seeing those linens and going, oh my gosh. Now, John had known Jesus. He had walked with him. He had seen the miracles. This was not a lack of evidence, but this was the moment where God opened his heart. You know, I feel silly even telling the story, but for me, it was a guitar solo. I'd been wrestling with faith, and I guess I was a Christian, but I'd been wrestling with faith for all of, like, high school. And when I was about 19 years old, my buddy Eric was in a Christian soul band called Sarah Laughing. Look him up. Awesome. And I had been really wrestling with God. And I had been really telling God things that I'd never told him before, like, God, I believe you're there, but I can't feel it. And I need you to break my heart because I have big life decisions to make. And I need you to just convince me. And my buddy has a song called Faithful. It's got a really cool guitar solo in it. I remember where I was standing at the show when I was praying things like this, and God just broke my heart. John just says it like this: I saw and I believed. For John, it was the grave clothes of his best friend just lying there, neatly folded. And John writes this story, verse 30 and 31 tell us that John writes this story so that you might believe. If you haven't, would you open up your heart to the truth of the resurrection? If it's a mental, intellectual thing, if you are unconvinced of the truth of the resurrection, then would you not back away from that, but would you lean into that? Would you figure that out? Would you ask people? Would you read books? Would you figure out whether or not the resurrection happened? It is a discernible thing. Go figure it out. But in the middle of all of that, would you know that at some point you're going to have to open up to your heart to the truth of the resurrection? You're going to have to decide whether or not you believe in the resurrection. You know, it strikes me as compelling as we read this story that the first people to believe in the resurrection were the ones who were running towards it. That those who seek, find. That it's easy to disbelieve from a distance. That it's easy for God to not change your life, for Jesus to not change your life if you decide to not pursue him. But if you seek, he wants to be found. And if you knock, he wants to open the door to belief in your life. Could I just compel you, encourage you to run to Jesus? It is those who are seeking him that he finds. John had seen the miracles. John had been in the garden. John was probably at the trials. John was at the foot of the cross. He had believed in Jesus, but he hadn't understood about the resurrection. And you know, it's easy to disbelieve from far away. And if anything else is working for you, if anyone or anything else promises new and abundant life, then go ahead and worship that. Don't pretend to worship Jesus. But the truth is that there is only one resurrected Savior, that there is only one empty tomb, that there is only one God with the power over life and death, that if you are looking for fun or happiness or joy in this world, there are a lot of theories, but if you are looking for hope past the grave, you must behold the resurrected Savior, the empty tomb, and like John say, I see and I believe. Seek him and you will find the truth. Don't check your brain at the door, but while you're pursuing things intellectually, open your heart. Then, starting in verse 11, John tells the story of his friend Mary and kind of her, I don't want to say conversion experience, but how she became convinced in the resurrected Savior. It's such a sweet story. You know, one of the most amazing things in this passage is the last part of verse 10 where it says, and then the disciples went home. Why? They still don't know what's going on is why. They come, they see the tomb's empty. John even says, yeah, I believed it. And then they looked around and thought, well, I guess we should go home. But Mary has such a love for Christ. Mary's life has been so changed. She's in this where else would I go kind of place at her life. And so she sits there by the tomb just weeping. She looks in and she sees a couple of angels who say, why are you weeping? And she says, would you please tell me where Jesus is again? It is those, even the brokenhearted ones who are seeking that find him. And she, remember, it's in the early morning light, or maybe it's still dark, or maybe it's just that, maybe the sun's just barely coming up, and Jesus kind of appears behind her. Because those who are seeking Jesus, Jesus seeks out. Because Jesus isn't hiding from you. Jesus wants to be found if you would seek him. Eternal life is available for those that seek him. Mary stays to weep, and John wants to tell you about her story. And while the others go home, she's willing there to wait, and she talks to these angels, and she says, please let me know where they are. And Jesus from behind her says, why are you weeping? And Mary says, would you please, she thinks Jesus is the gardener, which is such a cool little detail. And you can imagine in her, she's crying, and it's dark, and she's emotional, and she's and her heart is aching, and she doesn't anticipate that Jesus is standing behind her. And so then he says to her, Mary. And when he says her name, she recognizes there is no doubt who that is because she has heard him say her name time and time and time again. And so he says her name, and she turns, and she goes, teacher. And then there's this killer little verse where Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Some older translations have Jesus saying, do not touch me. And a lot of ink has been spilled about like, oh, can you not touch the Jesus resurrected body? You know what I think is going on? I think there's a bear hug happening. I think he has said her name. She has turned, and I don't think she said, teacher. I think she said, teacher, and ran to him and grabbed him. And so he sweetly says, man, don't. You got to let go at some point. Don't cling to me. The plan's not over. I'm going to ascend to my Father. I'm going to go home. Would you go and tell the fellas that they missed the show? Would you go and tell the guys what you've seen? And in doing so, he commissions her to do what you and I are commissioned to do every day. Go and tell what we've seen. Not go and work it all out for everybody and explain all of theology to everybody that you meet. but go and tell what you've seen. That is the heart of the evangelistic mission. Our mission around here starts with be loved, and it ends with go. From the shepherds who saw the baby Jesus and went all throughout Bethlehem telling people what they had seen, all the way to Mary, going back to the blind man. Do you remember? I love the blind man who Jesus heals the blind man, and the blind man doesn't get a good look at Jesus, and the leaders come and say, who was it? Do you remember what he says? He says, I couldn't tell you, but this thing I know, I was blind and now I see. You tell your story. So Mary goes and tells them, and John is telling you the story. That's how I found all this out. That was the first time I heard about Jesus' resurrection, was Mary coming back and said, you guys left early. I got to see him. And then in verse 19, it starts again and says, on the evening of that day, what a day. Can you imagine the length of this day? Early in the morning, they're running to the tomb. Now evening of that same day and the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even I am sending you. What a day. The truth is, Mary had gone back and told them, but they had not rejoiced and gone and spread the news. What had they done? They had locked themselves in the house. Many people read that the doors were locked and then Jesus appeared, and you know, there might be some things that we could infer about Jesus' resurrection body, that a locked door is no obstacle, but rather telling us about Jesus' body, I think more likely John intends to tell us about the state of the disciples, that they feel the need to be behind the locked door, that even though they have heard of Jesus' bodily resurrection, still they're afraid. They're afraid of the leaders in Jerusalem. They maybe feel like, man, we have to make a plan. Jesus was just murdered. We can't leave town right now. Like everybody, all the people who are in town for the Passover are going to be going out through the streets. There's a whole bunch of people going up to Galilee. We can't just be in that crowd. They'll be looking for us there. We're just going to have to lay low here. We're just going to have to stay in this locked room. And then Jesus comes in and he says, peace be with you. There's a couple of different words that Jesus could have used here to mean peace. One is obviously shalom, which is like this state of well-being where everything is whole and everything as it should be. But that's not the word Jesus uses here. He uses the word eirene. And eirene is like the cessation of war. Like it means more calm down. And Jesus comes into this room full of fear and says, guys, peace. Because the resurrected Savior is the antidote for fear. Because if you are living a life of fear, I would say to you, would you behold the resurrected Savior? Death has been solved. What is there to fear? Let's not make that rhetorical, but in your mind now, what is it that you fear? Is it money stuff? Is it work stuff? Is it family stuff? Is it health stuff? What is it? Can it bear the burden of glory of life beyond the grave? Can the things that you fear, can the worries that you have bear up under the weight of life eternal? Jesus steps into a room full of fear and he just says, peace. Over and over, it is the presence of Jesus that is intended to cause peace in the lives of his followers. You know, the message of the scriptures is not, the world's not scary. The message of the scriptures is you have access to the presence of God. It's Jesus saying, I am here. Peace. So he shows them the scars. Then I love the next line. He shows them the scars and it says they're glad, Judy read it for you, that they celebrated. In the next line, Jesus says once again, Irene, guys, calm down. So there's been fear, and then Jesus has shown up and they got to see his scars and know for sure it's Jesus. Because again, this does not eliminate understanding. He is willing to prove to them that he is the resurrected Christ. And as he shows them the scars, they freak out and start celebrating. And so again, Jesus says, okay, peace, guys. What must that scene have been like? And then what happens in the rest of this passage is one of the most important scenes in the scriptures. Jesus takes this little freaked out band of people and he commissions them to be the church. He commissions them to be the beginning of the brand new people of God. He says to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You stand in that tradition, Christians. As the Father sent Jesus, so he has sent us. So how did he send Jesus? To seek and save the lost. To proclaim repentance. To proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God. Are you wondering if your life has purpose? This is the purpose. God, the Father, sent Jesus not to be served, but to serve, to give his life for ours. He sends us to lay down our lives for others, to be light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He turns to us and says, you are the light of the world. Jesus was sent to live for the glory of the Father. You and I are sent into the world to live for the glory of the Father. In the resurrected Jesus, we not only see hope, but we see mission. We not only see salvation, but we see job description. So Jesus comes to that room and says, calm down. We have to talk about the rest of your life. And look, they weren't going to be fishermen eternally. Anything we give our lives to is going to run out, and Jesus is the only one who gives us eternal purpose. The resurrection is not just a fact. It's not just a belief, it's a mission. We are not people of the resurrection until we are living out that mission. Can I tell you that? That just on a mental level, believing in the resurrection does not make you a Christian. It does not even make you a person of the resurrection. You are not receiving the resurrection, believing in the resurrection until you are living the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection is one of the easiest things to deny. As soon as we turn selfish and begin to live for ourselves, we're denying the truth of the resurrection. Because the first conversation that Jesus has is not, isn't this great? Death is defeated. Let's kick back and wait for heaven. But when he gets in a room with his disciples, he says, peace. As God sent me, I'm sending you. And then it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is significant because, first of all, John has just told us a few chapters back that Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit would come, and now Jesus delivers. Most scholars say this is supposed to hearken back to Genesis 2:7, where God breathed life into man. So as God breathed life into Adam, so God is breathing life into the new community of faith. There's a reinstitution as God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and fill the earth. So he tells this band of disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. There's a multiplying aspect to this, but the big idea is that our mission does not come without help. But in the resurrection, we not only see that death is defeated, but we see that God is with us, that he sends us with the Holy Spirit. Then verse 23 has been misused throughout the history of the church in unfortunate ways. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And many have taken this to mean that that the disciples or maybe even some people or some church might have the ability to say who's forgiven and who's not. But that's especially, as you read it in the original language, it's not at all what it means. What it means is that the reality that has happened in the spiritual realm, it is on these disciples to proclaim to their community. It shouldn't be looked at through the lens of misguided doctrines in the church. Rather, this establishes the Christian community as the point of proclamation for reconciliation of the lost. Look, how will they know they're forgiven unless you tell them? So in the resurrection that we celebrate today, we see not only hope, and look, there is hope in no one else. If you came in here burdened today, if you came in here full of sorrow, if you came in here stressed and just and weary, would you know that Jesus is the one who says, put your burdens on me? There is hope only in the resurrected Christ. Open up your heart to him today. But if you came in here a believer who has neglected the mission of the resurrection, could I tell you that you are denying the resurrection? As the Father sent me, so I send you. Is your heart open to the resurrection? Are you one who has accepted the truth of the resurrection, not just in your head, but in your heart, and is really living for Jesus, living out this mission that he gave us? Have you cast your burdens on Jesus? Have you been born again, died to your old self, and neglected forever all of the ways that you were planning on being happy, all of the ways that you were going to plan on living the good life, and instead given all of that up so that you might follow Jesus? If you haven't, could I tell you today, could I just invite you today to just open up your heart to Jesus? To deny not only yourself, but all of the things that were not working in your life. And instead, believe. See and believe. Give your life to Jesus. We're going to sing three songs. I don't want you to waste this time. I would like for you, I'll pray for us, and I would like for you to stand up and sing, or you can sit down and sing whatever you want to do. But look, you might not have any more time this week where your only job is just to behold the magnificence of the empty tomb. To think deeply about what that means for the mission of your life and to ask yourself, have I responded? Do I believe? Have I opened my heart to Christ? There'll be people down here to pray for you. If you want to come forward and be prayed for, there'll be people that they will pray for whatever prayer you need. They'll just stand with you and believe with you. But could we spend the next 10 or 12 minutes with our hearts open? And if you need to pray a prayer to say, God, I'm having a hard time with all of this. If you're real, would you tell me now? Pray that prayer. There is one lock solid truth that the tomb is empty. How are you living in response to that?